appreciate the presence of everyone this morning, especially those of you visiting with us. We appreciate your presence. We are in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll resume our study there, starting with verse 6 in just a minute. But before we do that, pray with me, please. We are thankful to you, Father, for this opportunity that we have to be here this morning in this safe, comfortable place to study from your word. We value times such as these. They are precious to us, Father, and we are thankful and do not take for granted the fact that we are blessed to live in a country where we can assemble at times like these without fear of being molested in any way. And we know that that freedom is something that could at some point be taken from us, but we are thankful that we have it. And we pray for brethren in other places who are not as fortunate as we are in that regard. Please be with us this morning, Father, as we study. Help us to open our hearts and minds as we open the pages of your word, and help us to learn and to apply the things that we learn, that we might live lives that honor you and benefit us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. On Wednesday night, we had a lively discussion about some things, and it was stimulating, I think. But the only reason I bring that up is I just want to once again commend this group for the attitude that they have when it comes to things like that. There was some friendly disagreement about a passage, and it was just something that, you know, we had, a few of us had a different point of view on. But the thing that I was impressed by was the spirit with which it was done. And that's the way brethren should be. And that's the same kind of spirit that I see when we have the business meetings. Sometimes there's lively discussion there, but we always have an attitude of harmony and unity, and I just wanted to commend this group again for that. I think that's very commendable. All right. we were right in the middle of the section of verses 1 through 7 when the class came to an end on Wednesday night. And I'd like to read verses 6 and 7, and then we'll finish discussion on that section, then we'll go to the next section. So, verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteous, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So question number 7 is, according to Hebrews 11:6, how does God want us to serve him? I think we just started to discuss that when the class ended last time. Okay. Anything else?
Diligence.
Pardon?
Diligence.
Yes. We must believe that he is, the verse says, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Turn with me over to the Psalm 63. I want to talk a little bit about this idea of seeking God. Psalm 63, starting in verse 1. O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I don't think the psalmist is talking there about a physical dry land where there's no physical water. I think he's talking about in it spiritually. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise thee. Here's a man who is, and this is David, King David, who is earnestly seeking God. He says that he's in a dry and weary land, and he's seeking him. His soul thirsts for him. And the Hebrew writer is saying that without faith, it is impossible to please God. We cannot please him. And we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Seeking God involves more than just a legalistic one-time salvation experience where we hear the word, we believe it, we repent of our sins, we confess him as Lord, and we're baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. And I'm not saying anything negative against any of those things. Those things are all necessary steps to salvation. But I'm afraid that sometimes some people have the idea that you do that and your ticket's punched, so to speak, and then you just kind of put God on a shelf and you go on about your life. Well, that's not what the Hebrew writer is saying, and that's not what David said in his song. Our whole lives are a life of seeking God, desiring to have that close relationship with him. Brent.
It has to do with motivation. I think you and I talked about this the other night. In pleasing God, we seek someone to please them. We want to do everything we can to make them happy, make them appreciate us. As he said, no greater thing than to be called sons of God. Mm-hmm. We do that because we please him.
I thought of what you had said the other night when I was reading that section there.
I also think about the man mentioned earlier, I think it's great to think about. Sometimes we say, I can serve God, I can serve him real diligently for a few days, but just eventually I'll outlaw. But think about a man who, after his son was born, walked with God, showing that he had sought him to the point that he was with him for 300 years.
Yeah.
That's hard for me to battle.
And we all wax and wane to a certain extent in our walk with God. None of us do it flawlessly, perfectly. And I'm not suggesting that that's what God, thinks that we're going to do. He knows that we're not going to do that perfectly. But we ought to have an attitude and a desire to seek him in our everyday life and throughout our whole life. Rick, did you?
Well, it wasn't that I was thinking about something anyway.
Okay.
And I don't know what version it is. I said diligently because one of the versions actually says that God rewards those who seek him diligently, I believe. But, diligence doesn't mean we don't fail. I mean, we all do jobs. We all have things we work at, and sometimes we're working as hard as we can at it, and we still fall short.
Yeah.
But we don't give up.
Yeah.
If we have a job to do, we just make sure it gets done regardless of the obstacle.
Yeah. And sometimes in a weak moment we yield to a temptation and we do something we shouldn't do. We know we shouldn't do it. We know we shouldn't do it when we're doing it. But then we come to our senses, so to speak, and we turn back to God and seek his forgiveness, and we continue that journey of seeking God. But it's a seeking, and I just wanted to camp out on that just for a little bit there, the idea of seeking Him. And having confidence and faith that He truly is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We will get the reward in the end, yes.
Use that word confidence there. I think that sometimes our society challenges our confidence because it wants God to be proven unequivocally. Even back up in the first verse of this chapter, it talks about by defining faith as an assurance of what is hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If God were proven unequivocally, faith doesn't exist. God, by His own design, wants faith. He did not choose to reveal Himself in a way where He is proven unequivocally. And that's God's plan. I think sometimes we can allow ourselves, I guess, to relax when we realize God's plan. We're challenged by society, and they want to say, prove unequivocally to me that God exists. God's plan is not to be revealed that way. Mm-hmm. It's to be established by faith, mm-hmm. to be unseen, to be something that is hoped for. Right. And that's okay, because that's God's plan.
Yeah.
And when someone is challenged, and if they are only going to believe in a God that is proven unequivocally, then they will fall short of believing in God, because all that there is faith.
Yeah.
That's what God's calling for in this verse.
Yeah. And there's plenty of evidence for that faith to rest on and have a foundation for. But it does come down to faith. And this idea of things not seen, we're going to get right back into that in the very next verse when we start talking about Noah. But you're right. I think you're exactly right. Did I see a hand up over here somewhere? Denny?
I was just saying the first verse here in the 63rd Psalm describes our day to day so well. We are in a together. We're thirsting for the knowledge of God and everything. And He's hid. Things that are going on in our own country, our own lives, that we should be thirsting for that. We should be desiring and seeking that refreshing knowledge of God.
Yeah.
And right now, we're in this dry and thirsty time.
Yeah. Even if we are wealthy beyond our wildest dreams, have fortune and fame, health, whatever, if we have everything that this physical world can offer, we're still in a dry place, because without God, really life has no purpose or meaning. Okay, good discussion. Let's go on to the next question. What motivated Noah to build the ark? Verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, there's that idea of not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Rick.
When you think about it, it's faith in God's word. That's what motivated him.
Yeah.
If God said something, he believed it and he acted on it.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And he became the heir of righteousness according to faith. And we, if we live our lives according to faith, we also will become the heirs of righteousness. Now, when it says that Noah was warned about things not yet seen. There's a passage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, that talks about how the earth was watered by a mist. And there's no mention of rain in the scriptures up until the flood. Now, I can't prove 100% that it never rained until the flood, but there's some strong evidence to suggest that it may have never rained. Noah may have never even seen rain in his life. And yet, through the eye of faith, God told him, it's going to rain and there's going to be a flood. And through his faith in God, he built this ark. It's amazing when you stop to think about the amount of faith that it took for him to do that. But he did it, and he didn't hesitate to do it. So the next question is closely related to that one, and it is, how did Noah condemn the world? How did he condemn the world?
By his lifestyle, the way he lived.
Okay. Yes, I think so. By his faith. It says here that he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world. So in that verse, it's saying his preparation of the ark condemned the world. But it was his faith that led him to do that. I believe he condemned the world by contrast. His life contrasted with that of everyone else around him, with the exception of his family. He believed. They didn't believe. His actions were a testimony of their error. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so through his preaching, he condemned them. He was, through his preaching, he was saying to them, well, I'll put it in the form of a question. Through his preaching, what was he saying to the people of his day?
They're condemned.
Yeah. The way you are living is wrong. You need to repent and turn to God. Did they listen?
No.
So he, through his preaching, he condemned them. Literally.
To the world around about him, 100 years, something like that. Yeah. Hundreds of years. He's taught the people in the neighborhood, his neighbors, the people he came in contact with. You've got to repent, you've got to learn from this worldly event. And he's the laughing stock. He's doing what God told him to do. Mm-hmm. And they don't think it's very smart to build a boat and put it in over the water.
And he was preaching about a day that was coming, a day that the people had never experienced before, and they thought he was crazy. Well, today we're preaching and teaching about a day that is coming, and people look at us and think we're crazy. But
you don't give up.
You don't give up, and so. Good parallel there. Okay, any other comments, questions about this? Okay, I have one other. After faithfully executing all that God had asked of Noah to do with regard to building this ark, was there any chance whatsoever that this ark was going to sink. That it was going to sink. Was there any chance it was going to sink? None whatsoever. And what's the parallel for us in that?
You have confidence.
Yes. If we, to the best of our ability, we're not going. We've already established we're never going to do it flawlessly. But if we, to the best of our ability, execute the things that God requires of us, and if we have a heart and an attitude and a life of seeking God, our ship will not sink. We are safe in the hands of God, as we talked about in one of the previous classes. And we can have confidence in that. Not that the confidence is in ourselves, but our confidence is in God. And when Noah closed that door to that ark, I'm sure he had complete confidence in God that him and his family were going to be saved. Rick. Oh, who?
God closed
the
door.
Well, that's right. Excuse me. Correct. It's, okay, great. All right, let's go on to the next section. Verses 8 through 12. Let's read it, and then we'll come back and discuss it. Verses 8 through 12. And by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Okay. Question number one. Did Abraham know where God was going to lead him to? And be careful how you answer that. It's not a trick question, but...
Well, the New King James Version says, and he went out not knowing where he was going.
And that is exactly right. He didn't know. He didn't know physically where God was going to send him to exactly. And the Genesis record says basically the same thing when it says that to a land that I will show you. If we get in the car together and we're getting ready to go somewhere and I don't know where we're going and you say, I'll show you. I still don't know where we're going. I just have to trust that you're going to give me the directions on how to get there. So the answer is no. He didn't know physically where God was going to send him. But look at verse 10. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So even though he physically didn't know where God was going to send him, Abraham, through the eye of faith, was looking even beyond the physical promised land. He knew that God's promise had spiritual and eternal implication. And so it's the same way with us. I mean, our journey is a journey in which we are looking for a city that has foundations. We are looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. We don't know. When I started out as a Christian, I didn't know, you know, where my life would go necessarily as far as my physical life upon this earth. But my ultimate sights are on that eternal city whose architect and builder is God.
But you did make a commitment that you would follow God wherever he would lead you.
Exactly.
So yeah. I think that's the key.
Yeah, it is.
That we, you know, and we need to, once we become Christians, you know, we don't know everything the Bible teaches or everything, but our decisions need to be based on God's will and not our own. And that may affect what job we take. It may affect which spouse we choose for a spouse. It may affect a number of things. But as long as we're allowing God to lead us, then he will lead us where he wants to.
And when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't go straight to the promised land. Can you give me that? Give me that slide. He started out here, Ur of the Chaldees, and he went to Haran, and then after his father died, he came to the promised land. But that was over the course of years. And similarly, you know, on my spiritual journey, when I became a Christian, I obeyed the gospel. I was a babe in Christ. I knew very little. And through my studies, God says, now you're there at that point. I want you to grow and go to the next point. And from there, I want you to grow and from there and go to the next point, spiritually, I'm talking about. But when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he went to Haran, which is about 600 mile journey. And then from there down to the Promised Land, another 400 mile journey. That was a long trek for somebody to be doing on foot, or maybe even with some help with some camels or whatever. But that's, you know, we jump in a car or jump on a plane or whatever, on a boat, and we go places and we get there quick. But that was a long, long journey.
Well, I think it's interesting to go read the Genesis account. As soon as he got there, there was a famine.
Yeah.
He went to where God told him to go, and he gets there, and what happens?
Yeah.
There's a famine. I mean, that's really a test of your faith right there.
Yeah. You can go ahead and take that away. Thank you, Ken. Appreciate it. Yeah, I think it's, you're exactly right. And same thing's true for us, isn't it? I think sometimes people become a Christian and they think that from here on out it's going to be smooth sailing. All my problems are behind me. You know, God's going to take care of me, and I'll never have any more troubles or problems in my life. Is that the way it is? No. And there may be times when God, for whatever purpose he may have, may want us to go through a rough patch, and we may not understand why we're having to go through it. And he may have some reason for it that we do not understand. What should happen to our faith in times like that? Should it fall apart? No. It should grow stronger. Right, exactly. Just like Noah started building the ark, he wasn't a young man either. Of course, I mean, I guess it's relative. People back in his day lived up into their 900s, so maybe, relatively speaking, he was a young man, I guess. But yeah, okay, good. All right, number two. When did Abraham receive his inheritance? Pardon?
He didn't receive it in his lifetime.
No, he never did really receive it. And if you look at verse 13, which is jumping ahead a little bit, it's in the next section we're going to study, but let's look at it because I think it relates to this. Verse 13 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So he never really received the promise in full. I mean, you know, he received his son Isaac, but that wasn't, you know, that was just the beginning of the fulfillment of the seed promise, but it wasn't the fulfillment of the promise, and it certainly wasn't the fulfillment. He never received the fulfillment of the land promise. So it was through the eye of faith that he was anticipating it, And again, Abraham understood that all the promises that God made to him had spiritual and eternal ramification. Turn to Acts chapter 7, if you would, please. Acts chapter 7. And starting in verse 2, Stephen, when he was making his defense, speaks of Abraham, and he says in verse 2, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and from your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you.'" Again, there's that idea of he didn't know exactly where he was going. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God moved him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. The next question is related to this. Number 3, who lived in tents? And why is this significant?
Well, they were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all lived in tents.
They lived in tents.
They too did not receive the inheritance.
Exactly. Exactly. In Genesis 23 and verse 4, when Abraham told the residents of Hebron after Sarah died, he said, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you." At this point, Abraham had been living in the promised land 60 years, and yet he still told them, I'm a sojourner and an alien. He lived in tents. He never received the physical promised land, and yet his faith never wavered, because he was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was looking beyond that.
You know, Brent, it also shows, I think, the depth of Abraham's faith shows, and of course, God made a statement about Abraham. How can I not let Abraham see these things? Because he teaches him to teach his children and their children. You know, sometimes we may go with faith, kind of close faith on ourselves, but we're not telling everybody else what we're doing, because everybody thinks we're fools. But Abraham taught his family about what was going to happen if they kept their faith. And I think that shows the depth of his true faith and his relationship with the Lord. And his faith to him, his friends, Bob says,
yeah.
Look at that relationship. That's the kind of relationship we see today. He spoke to God constantly. In relationship, we're encouraged by that we speak to God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And God repeated those promises. He made the promise initially to Abraham, but it was repeated to Isaac and Jacob as well, those promises were. And so they were looking for that same promise to be fulfilled, and yet they were nomads, living in tents. How does that apply to us? Are we aliens and strangers? Peter says we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, says that we're aliens and strangers. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. So we are also aliens and strangers. And as blessed as I am in my life on this earth, and I am tremendously blessed, I'll be walking through the house and just all of a sudden I'll be struck by how blessed I am. I can't believe how blessed I am sometimes. And sometimes it scares me because I think, when's the hammer going to drop? But as blessed as I am, I do get frustrated with this world that I live in because it is so wicked and so sinful. And I yearn for that heavenly city that whose architect and builder is God, where I will live in a place where God is in complete control and we're not going to have all the junk going on that goes on in this world. And as Christians, we need to be desiring that. We need to have a desire in our hearts for that. If we're not yearning for heaven, we need to revisit and look at what our attitude is toward our relationship with God, I think.
I believe it was Matthew, Jesus said, to follow me, and he said that he left all to follow him.
Yeah.
He had the same trust in Jesus as Matthew did.
Yeah.
But we're all asked, no man has left father or mother or brother or sister or husband or wife.
Mm-hmm. Our relationship with God has to be paramount. Nothing else can get in the way. And you know, people of the world don't understand it. When you say God absolutely comes first, you mean before your wife? Yes. Before your children? Yes. They don't understand that. But he has to come first. But by putting him first, my relationship with my wife is going to be better than it ever could be otherwise. My relationship with my children is going to be better than it could be otherwise. Because by putting him first, everything else is in harmony and in balance with God's truth and God's will. Good point. Okay. Number four, we've already talked about this just a little bit. What is the city with firm foundations? And who made this city? Verse 10, for he was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Yeah, I think it's the New Jerusalem. It's our heavenly home. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul talks about the fact that we are God's building and Christ is the foundation. And we too. Not only Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but we too are looking for that city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Okay, number five. Describe the faith of Sarah. Talks about Sarah's faith in verse 11. Right.
But she believed when God said that you will conceive and have a child. She believed.
Yeah.
Or she did. Conceive and have a child in her old age.
Yeah. It says that she considered him faithful who had promised. Rick?
There is plenty of evidence that God exists, but sometimes we have to trust in God despite the evidence. There was no evidence, from a physical point of view, that she was going to be able to bear a child.
Right.
She trusted in things that weren't seen, really, mm-hmm. in the same way Abraham did.
Yeah.
She trusted God, even though the physical evidence around her said this can't happen.
Yeah. Yeah, the physical evidence around me says that when I die and my body rots and goes back to the dust, there's no physical evidence that tells me that it can be resurrected and transformed and reunited with my spirit and live eternally with God, but I believe it through faith, like the brother back here talked about earlier. It really comes down to faith.
I was going to say, it was the same thing with Mary. Now, how can I, because in the virgin, he conceived, of course, he gave her tongue, the Holy Spirit was going to find her. She believed. She made her profession of that.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. There was no physical evidence for her that what God was telling her was going to happen within her body could happen. But we know that God can do all things.
The expression judged from faith, talks about it here, is shows trust. For us to judge somebody by faith, when they say something, we have no doubt.
Yeah. And that idea of trust, you know, is I've told people before, you know, might be talking about husband-wife relationships and that kind of thing. And I talk about the trust that I have in my wife. I said, I trust her with everything I own. She has complete access to all the bank accounts. It's not my money or her money, it's our money. If I had $10 billion, I'd trust her with it all day long because I trust her. Not only trust her with regard to finances, I trust her in every other way as well. When you trust somebody, when you truly believe in that person, you have confidence in that person, there's no doubt in your mind about anything that they would say or do. And he, because he deals every day with situations where people are not trustworthy and they're taking somebody's money and taking off with it. But the kind of trust that Ray has in you is something that is rare for him to see. Very rare. Thank you.